Well, let's turn back together to John chapter 17 and verse 20. Tonight, I would like to devote everything that I say to helping you understand the meaning of verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Just a minute, I'm going to pray for the Father's help, and when I do, I'm going to ask Him that He will send His Spirit to us tonight, who inspired John to write these words. And I'm going to ask for His help because I need Him to open my eyes and open your eyes to what it means for us to be one with God. Because that is what Jesus is revealing here, that we are one with God. There's a reason that we are one with God, and there's a way that we are to be one with God. And my prayer is that we all would leave the sanctuary tonight knowing full well what that means and what that looks like and how to live as the people of God. So to that end, I invite you now to pray with and for me. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have set aside this time and this place on this day for us to consider the greatest things that eyes can see and to hear the greatest words that ears can hear. And Father, I ask on behalf of your name and on behalf of your people that you would send the Holy Spirit to assist me as I speak and to assist my brothers and sisters as they listen, that we might know what it means to be one with you as you, Lord Jesus, are one with the Father, and as you, Father, are one with the Son and all by the Spirit. These are spiritual things and they are spiritually discerned. And so I'm praying for spiritual help that we might feed on these truths and we might see them with fresh eyes. And I ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, I have been told by someone that I trust that mission statements in churches are a product of the church growth movement. And I believe, Richard, you did your doctoral dissertation working with the church growth movement. And I've learned some of that movement since I wasn't alive when it was taking shape and taking form. But I've learned that it was in the late 1970s on the heels of Billy Graham's crusades and the work that God was doing, particularly in the United States, that churches began to see principles and practices that were effective in the private sector, in the business world, and they began to adopt those practices into the church as a way of being more seeker-friendly, being more accessible to those who might be interested in spiritual things but are unfamiliar with the church and potentially uncomfortable with the current ways and practices of the church. So beginning in the late 70s, churches began to state in their official literature, I guess on these days their website, their mission statement. Now, we actually have a mission statement at Third Presbyterian. I'm so grateful. There's a spare bulletin here from this morning at the bottom of every Lord's Day Sunday morning worship service. Our mission statement, as I understand it, is at the bottom, which says, "Teach the Word, live the Word, share the Word with our Southside neighborhood and beyond." Now, personally, I see many benefits in a church having a mission statement. I mean, for one, it helps you focus on the work, helps you focus on what it is that you are here to be and to do. It also gives you principles and guidelines and standards that you can make decisions and say yes to this and no to that. And honestly, it gives you camaraderie in the work. You have a common cause that you're working together for, and that can all be very helpful. But I do see, and I wonder if you see it too, something potentially dangerous with the mission statement. And the danger is that Jesus makes plain in our scripture reading tonight, John 17:20-26, that God already has a mission for the church at large, for every believer who's called on the name of the Lord Jesus throughout the church's history, but also for every individual local church just like ours. These words that Jesus prays says that God already has a mission. And it sounds something like this as it comes out of verses 20 to 23. I'm asking, Father, for those who will believe in me through the testimony of these 11, that they all may be one. That's why I'm praying. So that the world may believe that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So in those words, I hear Jesus revealing the mission that God the Father has given to the church through His Son by His Spirit. So the mission of the church and this church should be that we join God in saving the world. That's what I see and hear Jesus saying and doing. That's what it means for us to be one with God. That's why Jesus prayed that all His disciples might be one, that they might join the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the mission of the world knowing the truth and thereby being saved when they believe it and receive it. So, if a mission statement puts that mission regularly before the believing community, you all, then a mission statement is probably a wise and helpful thing. But if a mission statement is used by a church, by a local assembly of believers, intentionally or unintentionally, to define its own mission and thereby to substitute God's mission, well, Jesus is saying here that that's a potentially very dangerous thing. Because you see, if it's not the mission of God that tools like a mission statement put before us, then it is sidetracking us from the mission that this prayer of Jesus says that we have. Now, why do I say all that about a mission statement? I say that because the mission of God is central to what Jesus is praying for the church here. We have to understand how missions are working in our midst and how missions are working in other churches around us. We have to understand how the word mission is used and defined in the church so that we can understand how Jesus' words are helpful and apply here. Because according to verses 20 to 26, Jesus says that and prays that the church be one with God, number one, in the mission of salvation. That's what He says in verses 20 and 21. But number two, that we and the church be one with God in the mission of salvation through the ministry of the Word, which you have an important part to play in. And He says that in verses 22 and 23. And then all of that we do and we're involved in as we await this beautiful and powerful end that Jesus prays for you in verses 24 to 26. Now, I want us to receive that, and so we've got to see it part by part. We've got to see, first of all, that we are to be one with God in the mission of salvation, which is the mission that this church and every church must always cleave to. That must stay our mission. And if our mission statement helps us do that and put that before us, great, let's keep it. If it doesn't, let's amend it. So, let's look together first at verses 20 and 21 and think about that Jesus is teaching us that we are one with God as we are one with God in His mission to save the world. So when Jesus prays to the Father for the church, for all those who will believe in His name through the apostles' teaching, in verses 20 and 21, He asks that they be one. And He asks in a very specific way. We often quote Jesus' prayer, "May we all be one," but we often don't put it next to how Jesus defines that. Jesus says, "Be one just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you." Now, that's not easy to understand. But I interpret Jesus to mean that He's asking the Father that all true believers be united in the cause of salvation. And say that another way, that they be united to the Father on earth as Jesus was united to the Father on earth. Now, how was that? He often said, didn't He, in the Gospel of John, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's what Jesus means when He says, "I'm praying that you, where you sit, be one with the Father and the Son. That your will be the same, be one as God's will." And God's will is to see the world know what you know. And to see the world believe what you believe. And to see the world worship the Jesus that you worship. When I was in college, I participated in a team tug of war. Have any of you ever done this team tug of war, where you get 10 or 12 people on one side? Thank you, Philip. I was in a large team tug of war bracketed competition, and all the teams were evenly matched, which meant that the winning team, whoever they were, had to work as one. That's what the competition was about. They made sure that each team was evenly matched, so that each team, if they were going to win, they had to learn how to work as one. Now, I'm telling you this to help you understand what Jesus means by the word one. Now, when I was on that team, I was with people with whom I was not one with in size. There were people a lot bigger than me. Shape. There were people a lot skinnier than me and a lot fatter than me. There were people with whom I was not one in strength. There were people a lot stronger than me. There were people with whom I was not one in color. There were people of different races than me. So we were not one in any of those senses, but we were one in this way. We all agreed to pull together as hard as we could so that the opponent on the other side might fall embarrassingly into the pit. So that's the sense in which we were one. We weren't one, by the way, in any other way than that. In every other way, we were different. We were distinct. We had nothing in common. But we didn't have to have everything in common. We just had to have one thing in common. Namely, on the count of three, pull together as hard as you can that way. And they'll tell you when to stop. Now, you can understand that, can't you? That's what Jesus means when He says, "Father, may they be one with us." That is, may they be one in Your will, which I have made my will, to see the world know that You sent me. And now He says, "Father, bring the church into that will for this purpose, that the world might believe the gospel." God always has an eye, doesn't He, to the lost sheep? Otherwise, what's the point of Jesus' parable when He says, "Is not the kingdom of heaven like the shepherd who, having 99 sheep well and in good health, but yet one is missing, the shepherd leaves the 99 and all the benefits and profits that there are to be made with those 99 for the one? teaching the scribes and the Pharisees, the church people, you must know this about God. If you are to be the people of God, you must share the will of God and the heart of God and the passions of God, which are for the world, that if they don't receive the grace of God and the Son of God, will perish. God cares deeply about every single person who's going to blow past us on 22nd Street having not heard a word about Jesus today. He cares more about that, if I may say so, than He does about us in a certain respect. And when we understand that, when we have that united perspective and passion, then we are one with God. Now, you know, this July 9th, I will have been here serving for 3 years, and during those 3 years, I have given a lot of thought as to what it takes for a group of people in a downtown church like this, where most of you commute from far distances and from different parts of the city to this one central place. How is it that a group of people like you can be one? And I don't know about you, but I see from Jesus' prayer, particularly what He says in verses 20 and 21, that if you are to be one, and of course I include myself in that, then you and I must agree on a common cause. We have to have a common cause. And Jesus says, may that cause be the will of God, the mission of God, to see the lost saved and to see the saved matured. Now think with me for a second about this. Nations do this. Nations that are at war with one another on every other respect, except that they have a common enemy, come together for that purpose to defeat that common enemy, don't they? Nations do this. Teams do this. Players that have no other affinity or common interest or background other than that they are on the same team playing the same game. So businesses do this. I've never served in a business, but I'm sure most of you have. Don't you who run and work in businesses, don't you have to have some way of uniting very different people together in order to do the common work? Otherwise, how do you make a profit? So why don't churches do this? The world does this, but churches don't. We seem to struggle with uniting around the revealed will of God in the Bible. Now, you tell me, is there another way? Is there any other way? I'm open, honestly. I am open. Is there any other way that Christians like us in a church like this can come together without uniting around the one common passion and love for the will of God revealed in the Bible? If you know of another one, please let me know. I'll stop wasting so much time and energy. I know of no other way for us to come together than to agree on the will of God and the mission of God. If we can agree on that, we can disagree about everything else and still be the church as Jesus prayed for us to be. Now, having said that, and that you having understood that, let's ask ourselves, well, what then does this co-laboring with God in His mission look like? Well, according to verses 22 and 23, it looks like, and again, another hard thing to understand, it looks like living in the glory that Jesus has given you. That's what He says in verse 22. Father, I've given them the glory that You have given Me. Now, what is that? Well, if you look back up at verses 6 to 8, you can see that Jesus has already said that He has given to His disciples the words that the Father gave Him. So when Jesus says that He has given His disciples the glory that the Father gave to Him, I believe that He means the words, plural, that the disciples have heard Him speak in His presence, when they heard Him say in that synagogue, Moses did not give you this bread from heaven, but my Father did. And oh, by the way, I am the true bread of heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus says those words are the glory from God to you. To be entrusted with those words is to be entrusted with the glory of God. And it's not just the words that Jesus said on earth. It's the words that Jesus said in heaven to you through His apostles in the New Testament. To have the words of God is to have the glory of God. Think about that for a minute. To have a Bible in your hand and to be able to read it and understand it is to have in your hand the glory of God. So the ministry that Jesus describes in verse 23 happens as His disciples hear, believe, and live by the words of God. Now, remember our mission statement, okay? Teach the Word, live the Word, share the Word. Now, do you realize that if you do the second of those, you at the very same time do the first and the third? If you live the Word, you teach it and you share it. One of my favorite Bible teachers, name is Bruce Winner. I may have told you this story before. If I have, please forgive me. Bruce Winner was working in Australia for the government, for the Australian government, at a clerk desk, and he was sitting across from a man that he did not know was a Christian. But as he began to get fed up with government bureaucracy, as he began to be frustrated with his bosses, as he began to be frustrated with his co-workers, he noticed that this person across from him, experiencing the exact same things, was handling them in a totally different way. Things that irritated him to the core of his skeleton didn't faze this fellow at all. All of the injustices and hypocrisy that he saw in the Australian government didn't faze this man at all. He kept doing his work and doing it well. And finally, one day he said, I've been watching you for years. What is it about the way that you live that helps you do this? Oh, well, what do you know? He shared the gospel. Next thing you know, 20-something, 30-something, 40-something years later, Bruce Winner is one of the most helpful New Testament scholars on the book of 1 Corinthians anyone can read. Now, how did Bruce Winner go from sitting at a clerk's desk in Australia to writing some of the most helpful literature for the Christian church? Someone was living the Word in front of him. And it was their conduct as a Christian that actually prompted him, the unbeliever, to ask him to share the Word. He didn't have to go. He didn't have to pass him a tract. He didn't have to make himself uncomfortable. He just did what Jesus told him to do at his job every single day. And that had a way of ministering, sharing the Word, and even teaching the Word to Bruce Winner. So, this is what I mean when I say we are to let the mission of God define our mission as a church. It's a helpful thing and a wise thing to use a mission statement. Please, don't anybody hear me saying I'm knocking our mission statement. I'm not. I'm trying to help you see how our mission fits into God's mission. And we conduct God's mission by submitting to God's will. And practically that looks like doing the words of the Bible every single day. The small things, the little things. One of my favorite stories to tell seminary students that I meet is to tell them about one New Testament scholar who is very, very famous. I mean, anything he writes or anytime he speaks, I love to just sit because I'm so impressed that one human mind can know so much and say so much and never have to take a drink of water. It's amazing. But do you know what this New Testament scholar said when he had a Q&A after one of his famous lectures? Someone asked him about the kingdom of God. That's a great theme of his teaching. Someone asked him about the kingdom of God. And he said something I'll never forget that I like to pass on to anybody who's serious about their faith. He said, the kingdom of God advances when Christians do the stuff of the Bible. By doing the stuff of the kingdom, coming to worship, paying attention, reading the Bible, praying for one another, confessing our sins, participating in church life, praying for the pastor, serving on committees, performing your job, loving your spouse, raising your children. When Christians do that, the kingdom of God advances in the world. So here's a man who spends his whole life articulating the glories of the kingdom of God, all to say that what it really means is Christians do what you've been taught to do, and you will see the world change because you'll see the people in it change. Now, I don't know about you, but that's something that somebody could live for. That's a way to go to work on Monday or to wake up on Monday and have a reason to live. Now, the last thing I want us to look at is as we're doing this mission, and it is work and it is hard work, and sometimes we get down, sometimes we get discouraged, as we are letting ourselves be united by the will of God to the mission of God, as we receive the Word of God and do those words every day, as we do that, Jesus said, oh, by the way, I'm praying for a particular destiny for you. That I'm not just recruiting you to be labor and with no reward at the end. No, 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 no. He says, Father, I have a very specific reward that I want my people, your people, to have as they do their work, that they can look forward to and that they can be guaranteed that they will have. And in verse 24, Jesus shifts to that reward. He is shifting in verse 24 from his prayer for the world to his prayer for the disciples, those who will minister to the world. He says two prayers. Father, may they see my glory and may they know my love. May they see my glory and may they know my love. Now let's be very clear. Whether you are in Christ sitting there or whether you are outside of Christ sitting there, you will come face to face with Jesus in His glory. What will be determined is how you stand in relation to that glory for the rest of your eternal existence. Now, what will it be like for you to see Jesus in His glory? Well, it will be just like the experience that John had near the end of his life as he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and then and there he wrote down what he saw of Jesus' glory on the island of Patmos. This same John who wrote this book wrote another book, the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation. And he wrote down Jesus as he saw Jesus in his glory. The very glory that Jesus prays for you that you'll see. And this is what John saw. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So as I've been doing the stuff of the kingdom, John says, I've been exiled and I'm alone on a remote island by myself. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that is this day, Sunday. And I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. These are the churches of the province of Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. To signify the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. If you were in Sunday school this morning when we walked through the Day of Atonement, you know exactly what that's referring to. This is Jesus as the great high priest for his people. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, to see somebody like that, mind you that John, the disciple that Jesus loved, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, this is what happened to him when he saw Jesus in His glory that way. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." To see Jesus in His glory is to see Him unveiled. When the Son of God came into the world, He came veiled, according to the book of Philippians, veiled as a humble, human, ordinary servant. But His outward form did not reflect His inward glory. What I just read to you does. That is who you will look face to face in. And Jesus is praying that the hope of seeing Him that way will encourage you, give you strength and energy to keep living for God. Keep going, keep praying, keep serving. Because the end of the race is that King in that glory looking on you saying, "Well done. Well done." But not only that, He's not just praying that you'll see Him unveiled, He's praying that you will personally experience His love. Jesus says in verse 26 of John 17, "I've made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them." So, to experience Jesus' love is to know God's name, to experience God's name. Now, let me try to help you understand what that means according to the Bible. 3,500 years ago, Moses was leading a group of Hebrew exiles, not exiles, leading a group of Hebrew people, descendants of Abraham, into the land of what is today Israel. And they sat at the bottom of a mountain on Mount Sinai. And Moses was frustrated and tired with his work of advancing the kingdom, of leading the people of God into the promised land of God. And he said, "God, Yahweh, if you're not going with me, I'm not going. There's one condition that I will go. You show me who you are. You tell me your name, and I'll lead these people." And the Father said, "Okay. Early in the morning, you come up to the top of Mount Sinai and you hide in the rock. And when I tell you, you come out and you turn around and I'll tell you who I am." And the Scripture says that's exactly what happened. Moses rose up early in the morning. He went atop to a cleft on Mount Sinai and he hid there. And when he heard the sound of the Lord God moving past him, he turned his back. And Moses said, this is what he heard: the Lord, a God who is gracious, a God who is compassionate, a God who is very, very slow to anger, a God who abounds in loyal love to the covenant promises that He makes. He will forgive your sins. He will cleanse your iniquity. He will pardon your transgressions. But He will not clear the guilty. Jesus says, to experience the love of God, the love with which the Father has loved me, is to experience personally that name. To have a personal encounter with God's compassion, with God's grace, with God's patience, with God's forgiveness, oh, and with God's justice. And all of that, John says, came to us in Jesus. The law came through Moses. Grace from God and truth about God came from Jesus Christ. That's your destiny. And if that's not attractive to you, you have to ask yourself whether you really are born again. If that doesn't motivate you to live radically, devoutly after Jesus in the world, wherever He's placed you for that reward, you should ask, am I really born again? Because that's the reward that Jesus says you have coming. And it's only the regenerate person that is ecstatic at that, that will die for that. John died for that. Peter died for that. Martin Luther faced death for that. The saints of old have said, I will sacrifice everything I have for that. And if you are not alive to that, you're probably spiritually dead. But Jesus will make you alive here and now if you'll receive this. If you'll receive this. Well, I must end here telling you this. This week I was tremendously blessed by listening to a sermon on Psalm 123. Psalm 123 is about a distressed and oppressed believer who's making his or her way up to Jerusalem for one of the great high festivals. The Old Testament people were commanded to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship God and to remember His acts. And Psalm 123 is a prayer. And this is the prayer that the psalmist prays. Father, the eyes of servants and the eyes of maidens, they look to their master. They specifically look to the hand of their master. And you know why they do that? Because they want their master to act, to intervene on their behalf. And this distressed, discouraged psalmist looks up and says, God, I'm looking to You that way. I am distressed, I am oppressed, I am sick, and I am tired. So just like that servant's looking to his master's hand to do something, so I'm looking to You to do something. And do you know what this blessed pastor said as he preached that psalm? He said, we are best to lift our gaze from God's hand to God's face. We are best to lift our eyes from waiting on God to intervene to looking to God and His disposition. It's much better, says the psalmist, says the preacher of Psalm 123, it's much better to be taken and to be occupied with God's face, namely in Jesus, and to be fixated on the things of God and on the will of God, on all the things that we've been talking about in John 17. It's better to be fixated on that than to be fixated on this issue for which you are waiting to God, for which you are waiting on God to intervene. This preacher said, if you do that, you'll probably become less fruitful, not more. That you will actually be more fruitful, more helpful. You will advance the kingdom more by turning away from God's hand and looking up to God's face. Namely, looking at the face of God in Jesus Christ. So, if you really want to become one with God, the way to do that is to let these words of John 17 fall on you. And as they fall on your heart, let them turn your chin up to look at the glory of God and the love of God in Jesus and to be satisfied with that. And let His intervening hand intervene when, where, and how He wants. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You for the rich truths of the Bible. I hope if we leave with anything tonight, we leave that we can dig and we can dig and we can dig in the Bible and we can only scratch the surface of the glory of God in the words of God. Father, I pray that You would encourage my brothers and sisters now. Let them be encouraged in the work of advancing the kingdom of God. Let us join together in the one mission of reaching the lost as we live the Word of God together. And Father, if we get tired, if we get discouraged, if we get frustrated, let us turn our eyes to Your glory, to Your love, which is what we await in the kingdom to come. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.